Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew 5 this evening. To Matthew 5, we're going to be beginning in verse 13. Matthew 5, verse 13. If you've been keeping up with the news, you may have noticed that there's a lot of commotion. I believe it's going on in Houston or centered around Houston in Texas. And the reason is this. Houston at some point recently elected its first openly homosexual mayor. And then at some point since then, apparently a law has been passed basically saying that you can't discriminate in marking of restrooms anymore. In other words, you can't have men's rooms and women's rooms. People go into the restroom based upon, this is the argument, their gender identification, not their biological gender. And there have been a number that have opposed this law, and in fact a lot of Christians have opposed the law, and in fact a number of pastors have spoken out against it. So guess what happened recently? There was a subpoena issued to a number of pastors saying that they had to provide copies of their sermons and copies of their emails and copies of the copies of their, anybody they CC'd, anybody they BCC'd, anybody that they sent anything to, anything that made reference to this recent law or to the mayor or to civil rights in general, that they had to provide all of those things. Now, what's going on in the news right now is apparently a lot of them are simply saying, in a word, no. One of my sons said, I'd have just gotten the subpoena and written no and mailed it back. Well, that's the spirit of it, but they've apparently gotten a number of Christian attorneys that defend Christians in cases like this have become involved, and it'll be interesting to see how it plays out. But here is the reason that I bring it up, is not to mention it from the pulpit. Maybe they'll subpoena my sermons. They're online. They can just get them if they want them. It's not to bring that specific thing up, but this is the issue. Often we hear about things like that and we say, look at what's happening in our culture and what will change it? What will change the trend, the direction, the decay of our culture? It will not ultimately be the ADF, the Alliance Defense Fund, or whatever groups defending these pastors. It will not ultimately be quashing a subpoena or winning a court case. It will be, in a word, revival. It will be the Spirit of Christ converting sinners and transforming lives. And we constantly need to be praying that the Holy Spirit would bring revival, but what do we do in the meantime? And while we're doing that, even when we see things that discourage us, we ought to be laboring diligently in our own discipleship. Or to put it another way, what do Christians do in a culture that is becoming increasingly dark and decadent? And the answer is, we are to be salt and light. But how are we to be salt and light? And it's interesting when you look at Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 13, notice Christ tells us we need to be salt and light, but then he goes on to show us a glimpse of how we're to do that. Read with me, beginning in verse 13. Christ says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives its light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Let's pray together. Father, we pray now that you would show us how we might be salt and light, how we might understand more fully what you are like, and how we might be like you, our Heavenly Father, to the praise of your name. Through Christ we pray. Amen. As we're working our way through the high points of the Westminster Confession on Sunday evenings, we come to the chapter this evening on the law of God. And we're really just going to look for one evening at the law of God. But what's interesting when we think about the law of God in this particular passage is it connects the law of God to the way in which we're to be salt and light in our culture. Christ calls us to be salt and light. And that means walking in holiness and righteousness in the midst of a dark and decaying culture. Someone said, it's probably been said by many people years ago, that if you were to take every Christian off the face of the earth, we would have hell on earth. That the only reason we don't have hell on earth is because we have Christians. Because we have God's people functioning as salt and light. And Christ is pressing that home to us beginning in verse 13, that we're to be salt and light. In fact, if we're not salt and light, who will be? If we don't serve to restrain the decay in our culture and to really shine forth the light of the truth in our culture, there's no one that will. You notice first in verses 13 through 16, he says that we are the salt of the earth. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? Again, notice Christ is saying here, we're the salt of the earth. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean we make things tasty? Well, that's the way that we think of salt. Salt is the most commonly used spice in the world, and we put it on things to make them taste good. But there are some things that we salt in order to do what? To cure them or to preserve them. We've heard of salt-cured ham and salt-cured beef and salt-cured jerky and all of these different things. And when Christ says that we are the salt of the earth, what he's speaking of really is not to say that we add flavor, but that we preserve the earth, that we prevent the decay that would otherwise take place. And if the salt has become tasteless, it's really not good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. How can salt become useless? Well, again, it helps to understand the context a little bit. Today, when you and I go buy salt, and it doesn't matter if you go buy regular iodized salt, or you buy table salt, or you buy rock salt, or you buy kosher sea salt, or whatever it is that you buy, basically you're buying sodium chloride. And when you put it in water, it dissolves and it's gone because it's really pretty much all sodium chloride. But in that day, they would go sometimes mine salt from areas in which they would find rocks that looked like rock salt. It was small little rocks and it was permeated with sodium chloride. It was permeated with salt. But if you took that salt, those rocks permeated with salt, and you washed them through enough water ran through them, or you soaked them or you poured water through them, over time the salt could be washed out of those rocks. And then basically what you have was just rock. It wasn't salty anymore. And in fact, it couldn't be used to preserve meat anymore because there was no sodium chloride. So all that salt was good for was just to throw it out, to use it just like rocks. It was of no use. And Jesus is saying all of this to say that Christians restrain the decay of society when we are salty and as we're salty. And then he goes on to say that we are the light of the world. We shine the light of God's Word, of God's revealed truth, and we expose the lies and the darkness and the things that are concealed by the darkness in this world. We are the light of the world. And Christ goes on to make the point, it's absurd to conceal a light. Think about it. And when we leave tonight, it may not quite be dark enough, but it's getting dark earlier and earlier. We're going to turn on our headlights to drive home. You don't paint a headlight. I mean, have you ever thought about taking thick, heavy black paint and painting several coats of paint over a headlight? We don't do that. Why? Because then you can turn the headlight on, but it doesn't illumine anything. We don't paint the headlight. We clean the headlight. We go buy products that make the scratches go away in the headlights. We let light shine so that we can see by that light. And Christ is saying, so let your light shine before men in such a way that they see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. We are to be salt, preventing decay. We are to be light, revealing the truth in a world that otherwise is nothing but darkness and decay. In other words, Jesus is saying, by the very virtue of who you are in me and what I have made you to be, you will preserve from decay, and you will shine the light of the truth into the dark. Now, remember the context. Jesus is saying this to Christians in the midst of a culture that is permeated with Jewish hypocritical corruption, pagan, secular, Greco-Roman perversion and just godlessness. And yet he says to them, in the midst of that culture, when Judaism is corrupt and bankrupt by and large, when Greco-Roman culture is perverted and secular, in that context, Christ says, you are salt and light. You will preserve and you will illumine. In other words, he's not saying this because they will be in positions of power, because it is centuries before Christians are in positions of power. It is centuries after Christ writes this before Christians with any generality come into positions of influence. And yet he's saying normal Christians having contact and living in the world in which they live will preserve and they will illumine. And you think about that. Let me back up and say it another way. Christian, you realize that you will restrain corruption by your very presence as you are salty. You will preserve from corruption by your very presence. You'll restrain evil. Sometimes that happens in the way that we vote in the ballot box. But even in cultures, again, remember, most of the cultures that have read this in the last 2,000 years, there was no ballot box. And by their very presence, they restrained corruption. You will restrain corruption by your very presence. It might be the conversations at the lunch table, or the locker room, or the boardroom, or in a meeting. It might be that you have an influence on the way the expense reports are filed, by the way that you file your expense report, that the way everybody else does their accounting is changed by the way you do your accounting. Your very presence changes the way life is lived in the battalion, and that battalion can be at a military school, that battalion can be in the firehouse, that battalion can be in the Marine Corps or the U.S. Army. We're to preserve decay by our very presence, and we're to illumine, we're to shine the light of the truth. And on one hand, that begins even before we open our mouth. We shine the light of the truth by our example, by our outlook, by our perspective. But then as God gives us opportunity, we shine the light of the truth by explaining the truth of the way things that really are and who we really are before the God who made us and how He would really have us to live in relation with Him and what He's done that we might even be delivered from our bondage and decay and corruption and sin. But here's one of the points that Christ is making. We need to be salty and we need to be bright. In other words, let me say it another way. We don't need to be relevant. That's not what the world needs. And I think that's one of the modern idols in American Christendom, is if we can just be relevant, then our culture will respond. We don't need to try to make ourselves irrelevant, but at the same time, our influence in culture will not be because we're relevant, it'll be because we're Christ-like. It will be as we speak up and not lay low. It will be as we come in contact with culture, not withdraw. You know, salt can't preserve meat that it does not touch. The salt has to touch the meat. And if we're to be salt and light in our culture, then we must be salt that comes in contact with the meat, a light that shines visibly in our culture. And here's what we can expect. We can expect some to be saved and some to lash out. You and I can always expect some to be saved and some to lash out. We will be the aroma of death to those who are perishing and the aroma of life to those who are being saved. Some will say we stink and some will say we are a breath of fresh air. And we don't determine who those people are. That's the Spirit of Christ that determines who those people are and how people react. But if we aren't salt and light, who will be? Christ calls us to be salt and light. He calls us to do that, walking in holiness and righteousness in the midst of a dark and decaying culture. Now, here's the question that maybe comes into your mind. How do I do that? Well, that's where we come to the law. And the law shows us what God is like and how we are to walk with God. Picking up in verse 17, Christ says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." And certainly what Christ is talking about here is He's not going to do away with the law. He's going to keep the law. In fact, Jesus, for His entire life, kept the whole law perfectly. He never hurt anybody's feelings because He didn't realize He was doing it. He never decided that He really just wanted to do what He wanted to do and acted wickedly, knowing it was the wrong thing to do. Christ kept the law perfectly. Christ loved the Father, heart, soul, mind, strength, neighbor as self, put others ahead of Himself. For His entire life, He lived according to the law. And He died for those who break the law. It's what theologians have called the active and the passive righteousness of Christ. What's the active righteousness of Christ? It's the way He lived. And what's the passive righteousness of Christ? It's the way He gave Himself up to die in order to atone for our sin. He kept the law. And He fulfilled the law. He fulfilled the law ultimately in the sense that He died, as the law says, sinners deserve to die in order to atone for your sin and mine, for all of those in Christ. And yet He goes on, He's making the point that He's not just come to fulfill the law and then it's gone and we'll never pay any attention to it at all. He says, "I did not come to abolish but to fulfill, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." He goes on to say, the one who annuls the least part of the law. Notice, by the way, he says, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. The smallest letter stroke. I was driving down the road with my wife and one of my sons recently, and I saw it was some Spanish business, Spanish-owned business, and it had one of the words with the accent mark over the E or something. I said, "What's that accent mark over the E?" And my wife told me how you would say it in French, and I can't even say it. It sounded very smooth and good in French. And then my son told me how you would say it in Spanish. And I said, "What, can I just say the accent mark over the E to make the point on Sunday night?" Well, you know what I mean, the accent mark over the E. Or imagine the dot on an I, or even just that little upturn at the end of some letters, like at the end of a T or across the bottom of an R. Well, Jesus is saying not the smallest letter, not a jot, not a tittle, not an iota, not the smallest mark shall be removed from the law. And the one who annuls the tiniest little mark shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but the one who keeps and teaches them will be called great. In other words, Christ is showing us that the law shows us how to be salt and light. And it does that because it reveals the character and the will of God. The law shows us how to be salt and light. Think about it. People come out with, there will be biographies of famous people that come out all the time, right? A few years ago, one of the popular ones, that was out was, Tony Dungy, one of the NFL, I think he's retired now, but a head coach of an NFL football team who's professing Christian, but he also was a great football coach. Why do people read that book? I think people read those books, generally speaking, for the same reason they read all those kind of books when they come along. They want to know, how does this person do what he does? What makes him tick? How does he do what he does? And how could I be like him? Now, maybe we're not thinking about all those things, but we're curious. What's he like? What makes him tick? How did he accomplish that? And how might I learn from his life how to incorporate whatever would be relevant and appropriate from his life into my life? Now, here's the point. When you and I open up the Word of God, when we look at the law of God, it shows us first what God is like. That God is a righteous God, that God is a good God, that God is a merciful God. And I don't have time to give all the examples of that, but when you know, often people look at the Old Testament and they say that it's harsh and these laws were condemning and they were severe. But when you go back and you really look at them, they show us how to love people and how to take care of people and how to put people ahead of ourselves. And even with regard to, I'll give you one example, with regard to the cities of refuge. One commentator's pointed out the cities of refuge, there were three on one side of the Jordan, there were three on the other. They were dispersed throughout the land, so there was always a close one to get to. And God said that you'll make sure that the roads to the cities of refuge are clearly marked. In other words, here's the way to safety. Here's the way to security. Here's the way to refuge. God wasn't harsh and condemning. God was providing a way that people might not be, that they might not be abruptly executed. And so when we read the law of God, we see the goodness of God. Not restriction and denial, but His love. And we also see what is good for us. It is good for us to keep His commands. You know, somebody's asked the question before, and it is something. Have you ever just stopped and thought about it? You know, people now, they debate removing the Ten Commandments from courthouse walls and schoolhouse walls and all these different things. But, you know, I mean, think about it. When did it ever hurt anybody not to be a polytheist? Not to worship idols? Not to take God lightly? Who was ever hurt by having a Sabbath day to rest and worship and call it a delight? Who was ever hurt by honoring their parents or by not murdering or by not committing immorality? And, you know, all of these things, they are for our good. And they're rooted in the character of God. And think about how good it is for society when it lives according to the commands of God. Again, they're good commands that show us how to love God and how to love one another. And so the law shows us how to be salt and light. We need to not apologize for the law of God or forget how miserable it is to live without the law of God. And here's the thing. Nobody really wants to be without the law. They just want to customize it. They probably have a lot of parts of the law that they recognize, you know, that's a good thing, and I need to hold on to that. If I can keep commandment 1 and 2, let's be a little loose on commandment 3. Do away with 4. Keep 5. Keep 6, technically and legally. 7, not so big a deal. 8, okay, don't want anybody to do that to me. 9, well, depending on the situation, I'll tell the truth, or if it works. And 10, well, who needs that anymore? That's just ambition. And what people tend to want to do is customize the law. But most people understand that they don't really want to live lawlessly. Christ calls us to be salt and light, and the law shows us how to be. But then finally in verse 20, if we really understand the law, then that's to produce in us a righteousness that exceeds self-righteousness. If we really understand the law, it produces in us a righteousness that exceeds self-righteousness. Notice what Christ says in verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now think about that for a minute. Imagine I look at you and say, you have to be more righteous than a Pharisee. I mean, does that cause you any tension? I mean, has the thought ever gone through your mind, how in the world could you be more righteous than a Pharisee? I mean, the Pharisees, those were the most righteous of the righteous. And the answer is this, they thought they were, they said they were, they tried to be, and they weren't. The Pharisees weren't righteous. The Pharisees were self-righteous. The Pharisees added to the law as a way of saying that they were adding additional things to help them keep the law, and then they quit looking at the law and they looked at the things that they'd added to the law, and they felt good about how they did those things that had now replaced the law, and they felt elite. They were elitist who believed they were superior to everybody else who wasn't doing the law, the traditions and the teachings and the commands of men that they had added to the law. They were self-righteous but unrighteous. And Christ says, you have to be righteous with a righteousness that exceeds self-righteousness. And the Sermon on the Mount, as he goes on in Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount shows that the law is a law of the heart. That it's not just enough not to physically take a life. We have to not despise our brother in our heart. It's not enough just to not commit the physical act of adultery. We're to maintain purity in our thought life. And so he shows us that the law is a law of the heart. And another way of saying that is that the spirit of the law is more extensive than the letter of the law. In other words, if you and I really understand the law, and this applies to what he says in the Sermon on the Mount, but it's the same thing if we go back and we look at the whole Old Testament law in Leviticus and Deuteronomy and other references that are made to it, the spirit of the law is actually more extensive than the letter of the law, because it's a law that's to be applied in our heart, and it's full of principles that are to be applied in every aspect of our lives. The law, the spirit of the law, is more extensive than the letter, and it shows us a righteousness that exceeds self-righteousness. Maybe you sit here and you say, but who can keep it? That's a good question. On one hand, we can't. One of the theologians historically have talked about the three uses of the law, and one of those is on one hand to restrain evil, to tell us this is wrong, don't do it. And so, in other words, even if your heart isn't in it, still don't murder anybody. Murder's still bad. Even if you got a bad attitude, it's still wrong to murder. So the law restrains evil. But the law also drives us to Christ. When we really understand the law and we understand the spirit of the law, we see that we can't keep the law. And we're like the Apostle Paul who says, I wouldn't have known what coveting was unless the law said, you shall not covet. And then he realized, well, it's not only that I'm not supposed to covet, but wait a minute, I'm coveting and I can't stop coveting. I'm trying not to covet. I'm trying not to think about that thing or think about that thing or think about that thing. And all I'm doing is thinking about that thing. I want it. And so the law drives us to Christ. If we really understand the law and we understand that it's a law that applies to the heart, not just our actions, then it drives us to Christ. But there's a third use of the law. It shows us how to walk with God. And the principles of the law in the Old Testament as well as the New, when we understand what the principles of the law are, we apply those in walking with God in a righteousness that exceeds self-righteousness. Christ calls us to be salt and light, walking in holiness and righteousness in the midst of a dark and decaying world, and that is a righteousness that exceeds self-righteousness. What will change the things that are like the things going on in Houston? It will be as we are salt and light in the world. And if we really grasp the law, of course that ought to humble us because we realize we don't keep it. And yet we pray that God would work in us, that we would keep it more and more in reflecting His character and being salt and light. And He says, let your light shine before men in verse 16 in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Well, why do we do that? The prayer is that people might see the way that we live, be convicted of their sin, and themselves turn to God in Christ. In other words, we pray that one effect of our walking faithfully with God would be not the eradication of our enemies, but the conversion of God's enemies. That He would save sinners to Himself. Christ calls us to be salt and light, walking in holiness and righteousness in the midst of a dark and decaying world. And there will always be legalism and there will always be elitism, but Christ calls us to a righteousness that exceeds self-righteousness. And we ought to walk with Him and at the same time pray that He would work to halt decay and to make light more pervasive. You know, one of the things that I used to love years ago when I would watch those old black and white movies, you remember like the old Tarzan movies? And there was Buster Crabbe and there was Johnny Weissmuller and Olympic swimmers, I guess, that went and played Tarzan. But you remember they would go through the jungle. And there would always be this adventure. They're going on through the jungle and they're chopping vines and they're out in the middle of some completely uncivilized place. And at some point, the natives, speaking some gibberish that I'm sure is not really any sort of African dialect, would refuse to go any further because of the evil spirits and Tarzan, and the British explorers would press on. And then at some point, they would come out of the jungle and there would be this palace or this fortress that had been constructed in the middle of nowhere. Same kind of stories with some of the things in the Arabic fables where, you know, you're out in the middle of the desert and then ahead of you there's this city, this palace rising up out of the sand. And this is the point. You know, there have been times when God has been gracious in the midst of areas that otherwise look pretty decayed to raise up palaces in the sand and palaces in the jungle. And we ought to pray that He would do that even now, and that He'd be merciful even to change our culture, that He would give us not what we deserve, but His grace and mercy. And you know, what is it? We'll coming up in November, we'll all go and we'll vote, and we ought to do that. And certain Christians are called to even greater involvement in the political process, and we ought to pray for them and praise the Lord for that. But we ought to remember, regardless of what happens, Christ is still sovereign, and He calls us to be salt and light. What will change our culture? It will be revival. What will change our culture? It will be, Lord willing, that our light would shine before men in such a way that they see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Christ calls us to be salt and light, walking in holiness and righteousness, even in the midst of a dark and decaying culture. Let's pray together. Father, we would be salt and light, but we confess that we are not as we should be. Father, we pray that You would pour forth Your Spirit on us, bringing revival. That You would encourage us in the knowledge of Your faithfulness and Your power. That You would conform us to Your image. Lord, we pray that You would give us boldness not to lie low or try to stay under the radar or off the grid. Lord, work in us that we would not try to hold our faith in You in private and then be accepted by the world. But Lord, conform us to the character and the pattern and the image of Christ. Make us be salt and light to the praise of Your name. Amen. Let's conclude our worship this evening by taking our hymnals and turning to hymn number 565.